Let's turn our Bibles again to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and look at sometimes it isn't always fun to go, you see. Sometimes we're having a better time here than they are. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and looking at the subject again of God and government. It's amazing how this morning's sermon and this evening's sermon covers the same territory. I didn't plan it that way. I would that I had. I could brag about something, but I really didn't. It just happened to fall. The lines, as they say in the scripture, fell to pleasant places today. I imagine some of the things that we'll say will be somewhat repetitive, but the two subjects that Paul and Solomon address are really complementary. The complementary nature of these two passages are once apparent to anyone who studies them or reads them. There is a slight difference, though. Paul is speaking out of an epistle. It's a didactic or instructional form of literature. He's telling us the way things ought to be, and he's instructing us about the respective roles of government and Christian citizens. Solomon is not speaking in an epistolary way or in any didactic way. He's speaking out of his personal journal in a genre of literature we call wisdom literature. He's not talking about the way things really ought to be. He's talking about the way things are and how to live with it. So Solomon is going to be a little bit more practical, perhaps, in the sense of facing the reality of things that Paul might have been this morning. I told you that a couple weeks ago, last week, we were in that scripture on wisdom, that I had once gone to a Chinese restaurant and got a little fortune cookie, and I went again to a Chinese restaurant Monday morning. I'm writing a book. It's called Fortune Cookie Theology, and I'm collecting all the fortune cookies I can around the country to see what they have to say. Interesting, last night after I preached on wisdom, I took Scott Pierce down to the Golden Dragon, opened up my fortune cookie, and it said, and it's safe right here in the Bible, "You have at your command the wisdom of the ages." And that's true. This is one fortune cookie that's true. Solomon is speaking from inspired wisdom. He's speaking from the Holy Spirit. And he's a man who knows not only from the inspiration of God, but from his own experience about the failures and the frustrations and the foibles of government, because in his day, he was the government. So Solomon talks about God and government, about God and himself in his office as the King of Israel, and he gives us wise counsel in view of the political failures and the frustrations of the life that he led and the life that we lead. He also gives us wise counsel about God's providential care, even for our government. Sometimes we think that everything's under God's control except what happens in Washington, and Solomon would say, no, he was sovereign in Jerusalem, and I'm sure he's sovereign in Washington, D.C. And he gives us wise and prudent counsel about how we ought to relate to the government as citizens of God. Look how he begins this chapter 8. "Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam." Solomon says, a man who is wise, who looks at things not exactly the way they ought to be perfectly, and not the way they are imperfectly, but one who sees them from the wisdom of the sovereign God. So the man who is able to smile at things, even when they may be frustrating. And with that tone and that sort of mindset, Solomon is right in step with St. Paul. In fact, Walter Kaiser, commenting on this passage, says the following: "A wise man realizes that the chief agent of God's justice presently available is the divine institution of human government. The doctrine presented here is exactly the same doctrine as that given by Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Human government is God's ordained means of rectifying most current disorders. The purpose of government is the righteous administration of justice. When rulers and judges carry out that divine mandate, both they and their people are blessed by God, and a considerable amount of man's present distress is alleviated. Unfortunately, those in authority are not always faithful to their God-given mandate." And that's what Solomon's going to talk about. What happens to us when we live under government that is not, as Paul said it should be, and in fact is the way that Solomon says things are in Jerusalem in my day and probably in Washington in yours. Solomon tells us three things in this passage. He tells us about following our government. He tells us about the failures of our government and why governments fail. And he tells us about the frustrations of our government and how to deal with them as a wise man or woman. Look at the first two verses where he talks about following your government. He says, "Who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? Man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam." Now look at verses 3 through 4. "I say keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Solomon says that we ought to follow our government, and the first reason we ought to follow them is because we've made an oath. We've taken an oath. He says in verse 2, "I say keep the command of the king because of the oath before God." You see, in Solomon's day, it was typical. It was expected that the subjects of the king would swear an oath to him. The same way in Paul's day, he had to take an oath to Caesar, and that's what got a lot of Christians in trouble. When Caesar began to change that oath in the latter days of Paul the Apostle, and they were required, in addition to the oath of loyalty, to swear their allegiance to him as their sovereign God, the Christians wouldn't do that. But prior to that point, Christians normally, both believers in the Old Testament and Christians in the New Testament, took oaths of loyalty to their king. And Paul says, I think, in Romans chapter 3, that's one of the reasons he says we ought to obey them for conscience' sake. Now Solomon says, you've taken an oath, and he's not really concerned about the oath. He's concerned more about to whom we take the oath. Look again at the verse, verse 2. "I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. It is God who is the witness of our oath." Shemper Longman says, "Thus the vow to God is the vow that a king's subject takes to be loyal to their king. This then is the reason why they should follow the king's command." Now some of us will say, "Well, I never took a vow to this fellow in Washington." And I say to you, "Oh, yes, indeed you have. You did either explicitly or implicitly, most of us implicitly, but take the vow we have." This is one thing we don't really understand in our modern world, and this postmodern age is individualism. And in the international world where people can go and live wherever they want to live, sometimes they can live years somewhere and not be a citizen. But governments understand implicitly that a person who lives under their administration and who takes their benefits and exercises their privileges and rights and who enjoys their freedoms indeed takes an implicit oath of loyalty to them. It's part of the covenant structure of life. Children don't ever come out and say verbally when they're first born. I mean, unfortunately, the first words out of mouth are not "whatever you say, Daddy." But implied by being in that family is that they will obey the parents. People say to me oftentimes, "Well, you know, I didn't take any vows to come into this church." Well, you did. And some people say, "Oh, no, years ago we didn't have to take those vows," but they are implicit in the Presbyterian church. They're part of our constitution, and by being a member of our church, whether you explicitly take those things or implicitly, you take them and you're held accountable for them. Because in God's covenant structure of life, even among governments, benefits also become responsibilities, and rights become obligations, and freedoms become limitations and responsibilities. Our citizenship has with it an oath to the government. Implicitly, those of us who are born citizens are to be loyal to our government. The fact that if we are not, we can be arrested, tried, and even theoretically executed for treason, because it is understood that by remaining an American citizen, you are taking an oath of loyalty to the American government. People from other countries who want to become citizens here have to go through a process we call naturalization, and they will take an explicit oath to uphold the Constitution and be loyal to the government. Those of us who were Army officers or who serve as government officials or who are elected magistrates will take an oath to uphold the Constitution of the laws of this state and government, to be in subjection to the Congress, and to do what our chief, commander-in-chief, the President, requires us to do within the limits of his legal prerogatives under the Constitution. We take that oath. And Solomon says, because we take that oath, and at the end we say, "So help me God," we are obligated to follow the government. Charles Bridges, an old Puritan, said, "Loyalty is a component part of Christian obedience." Paul told Titus, he told Timothy, he told the Romans, Peter told his readers in 1 Peter that they were to be in subject to the government. Jesus himself said, you are to render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. You have the benefits of Caesar, and you owe him your loyalty. And that's what I think for conscience sake means in Paul's 13th chapter of the Epistle of Romans. That the government is ordained by God. The government does benefit us. We tend to look at what the government doesn't do for us and how it frustrates us and irritates us. But at the same time, we receive many benefits from it. And the Word of God commands us to submit to government. I mean, that's the rule number one of a citizen, that we're to be loyal to our government. We're to be loyal because we've taken an oath implicitly. We're also to be loyal, Solomon says, simply for common sense, because it's the safe thing to do. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do not be in a hurry to lead him, that is the king. He does join in evil matter, but he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? Solomon says, you should obey your magistrates simply because it's dangerous not to do so. They are people who look to us for loyalty, and they're suspicious of people who are belligerent and dishonoring to them. That's why he says, do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter. Roland Murphy says the bad situation refers to a conspiracy and rebellion against royalty. It's the implication here. It's the idea that you're walking out in a huff, and the king is wondering, well, I wonder whether he's going to cause trouble. So he keeps an eye on him. And anything that in the slightest way looks rebellious or looks subversive, he's going to clamp down on. Charles Bridges, the old Puritan, said, hastiness, therefore, to go out of the sight of the king would be insolent or disrespectful, taking offense, seeming to fling off all allegiance to him. Now, let me just stop here for a moment, because there's a question that's probably arising in your mind. It rose in some people's minds this morning. Some of the people in the early service asking, well, when is it appropriate to rebel against the government? One of the young men here, one of the young men from Germany, said, what about Adolf Hitler? It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He was a neo-Orthodox pastored in Germany during the time of the Third Reich, and he was put in prison for his obvious disdain and speaking against the government. And he was implicated in a plot to assassinate Hitler, and he was assassinated. He was put to death because of that. And the young man asked me, well, was he right to do that? Well, I said that we'd take that up next year. No, I didn't. There are limits to how much cooperation we owe the government. Remember we said this morning, and we reinforced tonight, that no king or governor's authority is absolute and comprehensive. There are limits to it. And there are times when, obviously, the government could, and sometimes, I guess, does command us to sin. And like Peter the Apostles in the book of Acts, we have to just look them in the face and say, we're not going to do that, we're going to obey God rather than men. There are also times, I think, when governments, if you keep in mind those five things we said this morning, that they are to punish evil, promote good, bear the power of the sword for the defense and protection of their people, they are to levy taxes for the public good, and they are to keep to their domain. When governments violate all five of those parameters to such a violent extent that they are no longer an instrument to hedge and shepherd and guard and guide the people, but they become the enemy themselves to destroy the people, since the government is for the people have a right to throw off that government, even if necessary, to take up arms to defend themselves against that government. Now, many may disagree with me, but I do believe that Mr. Bonhoeffer was correct in what he did. Adolf Hitler had gone to the point where he was using the sword to execute millions of Jews and Roman Catholics and people who were gypsies, and people who were not of the Aryan race, people who were mentally deficient, people who had disagreed with him in business or in the military or in politics. He was levying taxes for all sorts of things. He had embroiled them in a major war and absolutely ruined the country. Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his associates had used every legal means of appeal and protest, even to the point of being put in prison without complaining, trying to get Adolf Hitler, really the German people, to respond against Adolf Hitler. And when finally their very lives were at stake, they struck against him. They felt, and that was their judgment, that it was the 11th hour, and their failure to do that would be the certain and perhaps the total end of Deutschland, of Germany. Now, when it comes to revolution, you have to keep these things in mind. And that sometimes, just in what we call civil disobedience was really an oxymoron. There's no civil way to disobey the government. Okay? We ought to ask ourselves some questions before we do that. Question, I think, 7 of them. First of all, does God's Word teach that I ought to openly rebel against the government? We can see that in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th chapter of Acts. The government commands the apostles not to speak of Jesus Christ. And they said no. That would be wrong. It would be worse not to speak of Jesus Christ than to obey you. Therefore, we will obey God rather than you. So we ought to ask ourselves, does the Bible teach that this particular instance beckons us to disregard and disobey the government? Secondly, what does your church teach? You have no right to act as an individual, to take it upon yourself as an individual, to rebel against the government. You ought to seek the counsel and advice of the elders of your church. You are not an independent, isolated, lone ranger Christian. You are surrounded by an assembly of churches, a denomination, and they have stands and position papers on things. And usually, if it's that bad, your presbyters at General Assembly have already addressed the issue. You ought to find out what they say. You should not act in such a way, I think, to endanger your church and your fellow Christians because you have a wild hair up your nose and decide to get rid of the government all by yourself. Thirdly, you ought to ask yourself this question. Have you exhausted the godly appeals and legal recourses through government channels? Have you done all you could peaceably to bring about and effect change? Fourthly, is your action motivated by a conscience that is rebelling against sin and a conscience that's clearly informed by God's Word, or are you acting because of your political opinions, your cultural preferences, your connections in your society, or peer pressure? Is your conscience informed by the Word of God and instructed by it? Number 5, are you willing to go to prison or die because of your rebellion? Brethren, those of you who are going to sometimes engage in civil disobedience have no right to expect your brothers and sisters in Christ who don't agree with your stand to come to your defense if you break the law and then are punished for it. You have to ask yourself, am I willing to go to prison or even to die for this issue that I'm being rebellious about? Sixthly, is your loyalty to Christ threatened by this required obedience to the government? That's always the highest question. Is your loyalty to Christ? See, Dietrich Bonhoeffer felt his was. He felt he was challenged by him. In fact, he was instructed by Hitler to teach that the Nazi Party was the savior of Germany. And his failure to teach that would mean that he was removed from the pulpit and put in prison, which he was. And he felt that his loyalty to Christ was at stake in what he did. Finally, will other God-fearing, reasonable Christians join you in your revolt, or will your actions simply attempt to fight sin with sin? I think, brethren, listen to me. We really don't believe, practically speaking sometimes, we really don't believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe when God gets the people ready to throw off the shackles of an abusive government, it happens over a long period of time with very little bloodshed. Look how the Church of Jesus Christ brought down in ashes the Communist Party in Eastern Europe and Russia without a shot being fired. They brought it to nothing simply by their prayers and their protests and their preaching and their civil resistance to oppressive and godless things. Now, those are things to consider. Generally speaking, the Bible does not address the subject of rebellion or revolution or civil disobedience or belligerence, and that's for obvious reasons. The Bible is really not ever too concerned that you and I as sinners are going to be too compliant. That's not the Bible's concern. God knows that our major problem is rebellion anyway. And so the Bible addresses what is our major problem, not that we will ever be too submissive to the government, that we won't be submissive enough. And there are very few situations, I think, that justify us taking up arms and engaging in some open civil discord to bring the government to an end. God has a way of bringing these things about through the prayers and the preaching and the civil efforts of His children. Derek Kidner says, many passages in the Old Testament witness to the limits which loyalty to God must set forth on courtly tact and submissiveness. One has only to think of the outspoken prophets and among the wives of the indomitable Daniel and his three companions. If such examples shame us out of our conformity, the present verses keep the balance true by teaching due respect for government. The New Testament is the same way, willing to give prominence now to the one side of the matter and then to the other, always keeping the balance. The problem, brother, is usually not that we are not rebellious enough. The problem is that we are not obedient enough to the government and not faithful and bold in our Christian convictions to be the salt and light as we should be and in a way that we're legally able to be. And Solomon, by his wisdom, is challenging us to do that. Basically, I think Matthew Henry is right in summarizing these first four verses this way. Kings will not bear to have their orders disputed, but expect that they should be obeyed. In short, it is a dangerous thing to contend with sovereignty, and what may have been repented of, who knows? A subject is an unequal match for a prince, for the one who commands me is the one who has the legions at his command. That's just wisdom. We ought to submit to the government because we've taken an oath to them and because it's the wise and prudent thing to do. Now, there is a way to change things. And we realize, as Solomon does, that there are failures in our government. He addresses those failures now in verses 5 through 9. Hear what he says. He who keeps the royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Solomon recognizes two major failures of a government. In fact, I think we could conclude that all of government's failures could be subsumed under these two broad categories. First of all, a failure of knowledge, and secondly, a failure of authority. He says that governments fail in their knowledge. Look at verses 5 and 6 and 7 again. He who keeps the royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? He says, listen, use common sense. There is a time in the sovereign God's government of the universe when it's good to suggest a change and work for some dynamic equivalent that's better than the one that's frustrating people and failing. But you've got to remember that that timing is only going to be afforded to a wise man who is prayerful and full of faith and waiting upon the Lord. You can't force the issue. The wiser thing is to keep the royal command, knowing that there will be a proper time, as he says, a proper time and a proper procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If you're suffering because of some failure of the government, I guarantee you, Solomon says, thousands of other people are suffering, and God in heaven sees that, and he knows that there will be a window of time that he will give to make a change, to make things better. We need to learn tact, and we need to learn timing. That's crucial in political matters, to say the least. It's crucial in every area of life, but especially in politics. And be wise, he says, and be cautious, and be perceived as a friend of the king, because those are the ones the king listens to. When the king comes to realize that there's a problem, they said, you've got to be reasonable. You've got to be reasonable. Wisdom is reasonable. It doesn't make excuses for sin, but understands sin. And the reasons governments fail is simply this. Listen to me. Government, unlike God, is not omniscient. It doesn't know everything. Look what he says in verse 7. If no one knows what will happen, then who can tell him when it will happen? I mean, if we knew everything like God does, we'd have perfect government. We would never have depressions or recessions because we know how to tweak the treasury bills and the policies on the interest rates and how to flood the market with bonds and how to withdraw them. And we keep the same. We'd never have any problem economically. And if we knew when to nationalize a particular policy and when to turn it over to the states, we'd have the conflict we have between local and federal governments. And if we knew when was the time for the Democrats to be in office because of the challenges of the age and when to take them out and put the Republicans in, then we'd always vote appropriately. But you know what? We don't. We don't know those things. We are, as the Bible says, the flesh. We're merely men. And more often than not, we get frustrated with our government and our magistrates because they make stupid decisions. They do. That's because they're stupid sinners. Just like you and me. You and I. And also, Solomon says, you know, I think he's implying here, if we were in government, would we do any better? The answer is no. You know, history, that's why I like history. It's always 20-20. It's always easy to sit and judge history. I mean, look, for an illustration, let's take the famous one we talk about. Let's say we all live now, we all got in a time machine now and went back to 1830 or 40. And the great issue of states' rights and secession and slavery were before us. Well, we would find in those days that there were basically three opinions. They were on one extreme, I think, the abolitionists, but stop it right now. Who cares what they say? They want to leave, let them go. On the other side, they'll say there's nothing wrong with the system, leave it alone. If you don't want to come down and live here, don't talk to us. And in the vast majority in the middle were people scratching their heads saying, well, something's got to change, but we really don't know what to do. Well, we know what to do now. I think we really know what the wiser policy would have been. And I think with 20th century wisdom, we would have been able to avoid an open conflict and over time, save at that one institution and make the necessary social and spiritual changes. But you know something? If we went back to 1860 without the wisdom of the 20th century, we would make, I guarantee you, the very same mistakes they made then. Not a doubt in my mind. None. Because we're making them now. Solomon is saying, look, we know better when we look back on things, but we don't know everything today. I guess Solomon is saying, look, I think implied is this too, unspoken, is if you think you can do better, you're welcome to be king for a day, month, a year. Put the crown on your head and sit on the throne and see how easy it is to have all this information come to you 24 hours a day, every single day of your life. And with all of this information, discern who's lying, who's telling the truth, who's honest and who's not. What's going to be better next week? What's going to be better next year? What God wants, what you want. Solomon says in another place in his writings, I don't even know how to judge my own heart. How then can I rule the people of God? So our governments fail, brethren, simply because they're human. They're not omniscient. They fail a second reason. And that's because they're not omnipotent. They don't have all the power. And so not only do they fail in knowledge, they fail in authority. Look at verses 8 and 9. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war. And evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Solomon says, look, if we're limited in knowledge, if we're not omniscient, then I can guarantee you that. If we're limited in our power, we're not omnipotent. And I'll tell you, he says, look, I know that no man has authority to restrain the wind with wind or authority over the day of death. If I can stand on my throne and say, drought, go away. Hurricane, turn and go the other direction. Tornadoes, go up. I would. And if I could say we have now made it unconstitutional to die before the age of 50, and the legal age of retirement is 65, and the legal age of death is 70, and the body would cooperate, I'd do it. But I can't. I and the President and the Congress and all the kings and governors and magistrates of all time cannot control the natural forces of life. The things that we call an act of God because they're in God's hands. He says we fail because, he says, there is no discharge in the time of war. I can't say to another king, hey, let's fight this out for 48 hours and we'll take stock then and agree who won. I can't do that. I can't even agree to fight a war for 6 months. You know, I like to read history, and it's amazing. I don't know of any war. I'd home and say, honey, this thing will be over soon. I'll be back in 6 months. And they went on for years and years. I'm reading the biography of John Stott right now, and he's, at this point in the biography, he's a young student at Cambridge. He's a conscientious objector. He's not going to go into World War II. Unfortunately, his father, who is a major in the military, is very upset with that. And his father writes home and says, you don't, 1940 now, remember the date, you don't need to worry about applying to be a conscientious objector. This thing's going to be over in 6 months. It didn't end until 1945, until all of Europe, Britain, a great part of the Orient was ruined. Solomon says, there's no discharge in the time of war. When the enemy comes against me and I strap on my arm and take out my army, I say to the young men going with me and to their mothers and wives crying, when are you going to be? I say, we'll be in for the duration. We'll be back when this thing is done. When? I don't know. If I knew it, if I could control that, then we wouldn't be at war in the first place. We'd settle our differences with a game of checkers or something. You know, we wouldn't go out and do this. Well, I can't control what other governments will do. And when I have to defend myself against them, even if it takes all my life. Thirdly, he says, we failed in our power because an evil will not deliver those who practice it. Sinful solutions will not deliver us from evil. We can't fight violence with violence and sin with sin. That's my natural tendency as a king. Someone strikes against me and I say to my swordsman, kill him. Wipe him out. Put him in jail. And a lot of times, that just makes things worse. We're not omnipotent. We can't control all the reactions of men and the reactions of nature and the reactions of other governments. We can't even control the response of God. Not only that, he says, look, he says, the more I practice being a king and applying wisdom to government, the more I've realized this. I'm not a very good king. Look at verse 9. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Now, I want you to remember who's speaking. Who's speaking? Solomon. He says, I want you to know, as I've studied all of these things over life, I realize that oftentimes my subordinate officials, my court, my sons, the prince, and I myself have exercised authority over another man to his hurt. I have made self-serving decisions which hurt my people, because they were what I wanted, and I didn't consider them. I have been angry and made foolish decisions in a capricious and passionate moment that I later regretted. I have sent the wrong man to jail. I've executed innocent people because I didn't have all the facts. I relied upon bad subordinates who gave me bad advice, and I made bad decisions. And bad things happened. I spent men to die in war instead of all night wondering if there had not been a better way to handle this thing. Sometimes I've wondered whether it was pride or principle that drove me to do the things I did. But I've often let things get out of control because I've done far too little too late. And there's not been a day in my life as a king I haven't gone to bed at night and asked God to forgive me for hurting the people He wanted me to protect. I think it would be a good thing for every one of us to be a pastor for 1 week, to be the president for 1 hour, 1 hour. To sit at Bill Clinton's desk for 1 hour and have to make the decisions he has to make that affect billions of people around the world. We sometimes help our government fail, brethren, because we do not respond to their authority properly. We are hard and unforgiving of them. And they simply make the mistakes that any man would make if he's not omniscient and not impotent and not omnipotent. And Solomon says, I know these mistakes frustrate you. And so he says, let me tell you about these frustrations. That's the last thing he says. The longest part of this chapter, but actually with all of the verbiage, he says very little. Look what he says. so that I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, if he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of wickedness. And on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. He said, I get frustrated, folks, with the same things you get frustrated with. First of all, I get frustrated with hypocrisy. I've been in all those state funerals that you watched on television, Solomon said. I've seen that the wicked buried, and those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they were soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. And I said, this is madness. This is stupid. Futility. Well, the guy was a sleazeball. And now we give him some great big state funeral as if he was some canonized saint. Solomon says, I sit there and wonder the same thing because I know him better than you do. I hired the guy. I fired him. I know what a criminal he is. It's amazing how a man is wicked in his life and he dies and all of a sudden he's wonderful. Look at our own times, brethren. And please forgive me if I offend anybody, but I want to be specific and use real examples. President Kennedy, with all of his charisma, he's a dishonest man from a criminal family. Princess Diana, the royal saint who was really a royal adulteress and who visited fortune tellers rather than seek the advice of her minister. The great Dr. Martin Luther King was one of the great womanizers of all times. And actor Michael Landon, just watched a special on him, Mr. Family Man. He was married 3 times and had 9 kids. And all his 9 kids said is, we loved him, except he loved TV more than he loved us. Mr. Little House on the Prairie couldn't keep a little house in California intact. Not once, not twice, not 3 times. It's amazing how people, Solomon says, can somehow become so famous and so saintly after they die. But then I notice this. As soon as the next pretty face comes along, smiles to the camera and gets elected, guess what? We forget the person who went before us because we're on to some new icon. And I said, this is stupid. It's futility. And it frustrates us. Because rather than ever deal with the issues, the problems that these people brought to government that made our government correct. We never deal with them. We glorify them. We make them heroes. And then nobody's ever allowed to talk about them or address them. Because then you're speaking bad about the divinity. And you're ruining and attacking the heroes of our culture. So Solomon says we keep shooting ourselves in the foot over our hypocrisy and our desperate need for a hero when he's dead, rather than work to have a real hero while he's alive. He says, I also get frustrated over the lack of justice. That's obvious. Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil man is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. He says, you know, there's laws on the books. It's not like the government hasn't made this illegal, hasn't said don't do this, and hasn't said if you do, you're going to do this. It's that the people that I put down there to enforce these things and the judges appointed and elected by you won't enforce the law quickly. And so we say in our country that a person who murders ought to be put to death, and yet death row continues to get fuller and fuller and fuller, and the murder rates continue to go up and up and up every year. We've got laws against pornography, and yet the internet pumps that sludge into every household, and it's infecting people left and right, and it's a $1 billion business that no politician is going to take because a lot of them are in kickbacks from it. We've got in most laws against sodomy. Why is it then, Solomon says, that the Gay and Lesbian Anti-Defamation League is the biggest, most powerful, most wealthy political lobby in your government? Why is it that we have sexual harassment laws, but your president, who just did something felonious and should be in jail,
has been exonerated, and now gets on public television and has the audacity to say, the problem with Christians today is they don't know the word forgiveness. Matthew Poole says, this is the problem. God's forbearance makes them presumptuous and secure and confident of any impunity in their sin. Solomon says, I see that. I see your government officials breaking the laws they make, getting by with murder, and then they turn around after one statistical poll and one study after another and say, I wonder why crime is going up. And I say this is madness. It's driving me nuts, Solomon says. Thirdly, he says, I get frustrated over twisted values, verse 14. There is a futility which is done on the earth, that is, that there is a righteous man to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous, and I say that this too is futility. I'm amazed that good men do not get elected, but bad men do. That immoral people are popular and spiritual men are not. That the wicked are glamorized and the godly are ridiculed. Wayne Garrett says, verse 14 is a blunt statement of evidence that virtue is not always rewarded and very seldom popular. And I look at things and I say, Solomon does, what's the use in trying? You don't get ahead by being good or pursuing godliness. I can see why people would say, forget the rules. What you need to do is work the system. That's the only way to get ahead. And I'm just as frustrated as you are. And I'm the king. I'm the guy who's got to answer for all this mess when it's all said and done. But. Solomon says, but. Praise God for the but in Scripture. There are things to keep us from going crazy in the midst of all of this. And he says, here is what I have concluded. Verse 12 and 13, first of all, he says, I have concluded, ultimately, that I'm not in control, but God is. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He says, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still, I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly, but it will not be well for the evil man. He will not lengthen his days like the shadow because he does not fear God. Solomon says, I know that there's going to be one last stop for every politician. It will not be the downtown club. It will not be the polling booth. It will not be some rostrum to give some speech that's nothing but a pack of lies. The last visit every single politician will make will be before the white throne judgment of Jesus Christ. And you will not be able to slick willy him. You will not. He will bring all things to justice and all things to account. Solomon says, when I think about all that goes on in my kingdom and yours, I take comfort in this, that heaven and hell are eternal proof that God's government of His universe is intact, is functional, and is perfectly just. Secondly, he says, I conclude that God expects us to enjoy His blessings regardless of who's in the White House. Verse 15. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. This will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. This is not pietism, and this is not escapism. These are not fancy words with little value. Solomon says, no, I've concluded that the soul's rest is in Jesus Christ. And I've sung the hymn, Onward, Christian Soldiers. And I know what it says. The kingdoms wax and wane, but the cross of Jesus constant will remain. And he says, I've concluded that the only way to be happy in this life is to count your citizenship as in heaven. The old Puritan charge, Jesus says, let this living faith preserve thee from that brooding discontent which seems to throw a cloud upon the goodness of thy most merciful and gracious God. never suppose that the overflow of temporary enjoyment can form the chief good. Enjoy the gifts of God, whatever portion of them allotted to thee, as the stream from the fountain of his special interest in thee. This enjoyment can never be unholy sensualism or unrestrained indulgence, but with that Christian mirth cheered as in the bright era of the church, with the smile of divine acceptance which makes a continual feast. Let this be our abiding portion all the days of our life, every new day bringing a fresh gift of God for his service and glory. Whatever we may lose, the grand interest of Jesus Christ is ours and is secure. And lastly, Solomon does not state, but I think in this passage he implies this. As we are expected to do what we can to make the government godly and good and gracious. Look again at verse 6. For there is a proper time and a procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. Solomon says you can and you should do what you can and should do when God gives you the opportunity to make things better. Solomon would be the first to say, I am not completely sovereign. I'm open to good ideas. I need help. And our Presbyterian and Reformed heritage does not allow us to be passive in governmental affairs. The Bible commands us to be personally involved. We are to pray for our government regularly and specifically. That's why we put in the care list the names of our officials today. We are to vote each and every chance we get and to be informed when we vote. Something that I must admit I don't always do. I always vote, but I'm not always sure that I vote wisely. We are to not be afraid to break with a political party. Let me tell you something. It is not written in the Bible that we're all to be Republicans. I know that's shocking. But sometimes the Republican man or woman is not the better candidate. We're not Republicans or Democrats. We're members of Christ's kingdom. We are to be people, he says, who demand our representatives to implement, legally enforce, and to promote and encourage the law of God. When somebody says, well, you can't legislate morality, I say, well, for crying out loud, what else are you trying to legislate? You do legislate what's moral. That's the whole idea of government. And you can enforce it. What you can't do is change people's hearts. Only the gospel can do that. But gospel people have an uncanny habit of keeping God's law. You personally have to interact with your government officials. Folks, we complain. When was the last time you wrote Bill Clinton? How many of you wrote Bill Clinton about what he did? How many have written Kirk Fordyce about what he did? How many of you have contacted Trent Lott about something? I say something I did the other day. My wife's eyes were big as a saucer. We pulled up to the polling booth, and here was a guy who has the rumor of being a philanderer. He's running for office. So I step out of the van. I go up to him and say, I want to talk to you. He comes over. We've met each other before. He knew my face, but not my name. I introduced myself, Mike Ross, the Presbyterian preacher. For your sake, I didn't tell him where I preach. I said, he had on this cap and he sung that. I said, I want to ask you a question. I said, there's a rumor around by the kids and the people in the community and my family members saying that you're married, but you do have a business, and you openly flaunt this by taking her to public events with you. He said, that's not true. He said, there are three men standing over there with me. I said, I don't want to talk to those three men. I want you to look me in the eyes and tell me that it's not true. If you tell me that, I'm going to vote for you. If you say it is, I'm not. He took off the sunglasses and said, Mr. Ross, that is not true. That is not true. I believe that my opponent has said these things, but I'm telling you it's not true. And I said, I believe you. But if I ever find out it is true, I'm going to come into your office and chew your rear end out. And he said, preacher, you should. And as I turned around to go, he grabbed me by the arm and said, I want to thank you for coming to me face to face to talk to me rather than talk about me. I don't know if he's lying or not. I'll find out. But these men are accountable to us. You need to ask them those kinds of questions. And lastly, brethren, look. We're always praying for men and women to be in the ministry, to go in the pulpit and to go on the mission field. But you know, there's another ministry. I wonder how many of us pray that our children would grow up to lead our communities, to lead our government in the way of righteousness. Because it has fallen into disrepute, if our son comes in and says, Dad, I want to be in politics and run for office, we think, what? You know? But that's an honorable thing to be. A servant of the public. And I agree with Luther. I'd rather have an honest Muslim rule me than a dishonest Christian. But what would happen if all of our godly children grew up and were involved in politics? Think how that would transform our nation. And we have a duty, brethren, to set before them that possibility that maybe God calls to public office like he calls to sacred office in the church. It's a calling of God. And I think, quite frankly, the church has missed the most, because when they get somebody from the congregation elected, they ought to commission them, lay hands on them, and send them off to that ministry like we do to the mission field. It's an honorable statement, this duty of the magistrate. So we're called, brethren, to pray for revival, to pray for the reformation of our government and for the restoration of our land, and for the renewal of our own minds and our own commitment to serve Jesus Christ by serving the state. It's a good thing to be a governor. And it's a better thing to be a governor to be people who are godly and love him and pray for him and who want to support him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this wonderful truth of Solomon. It complements so well the wonderful truth that Paul gave us. We thank you that your word is consistent and that you've called us to be personally responsible for the things that we know as Christians. And we thank you that you've given us government. We again thank you that you've given us the responsibility and the calling to be involved in it. I pray you do that for the sake of our children's children and our nation in the years and generations yet to come. I ask you to bless us in these things. And help us always to find our chief joy in Jesus Christ. And we crown many crowns because he is our great King, our only King and Master. Therefore, we pray for these things that we've preached about in his name and for his sake. Amen.